If you'd be so kind as to turn your Bibles, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Chapter 10 and to the rest of the book is a trip that Jesus took in his final outreach before he entered into Jerusalem on that famous Palm Sunday. So we're getting close here. To the crucifixion and all the conversations and all the activity that we read from here on out leads us to that particular final week of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is making his way to that famous Palm Sunday that we are celebrating here this morning. And soon he will offer himself as the sinless Lamb of God. And on his final outreach, before he's crucified, Jesus is healing all kinds of people, and he's preaching the kingdom of God. His last healing, though, had sparked a lot of accusations from the people who observed, mainly from the religious people of that day, the Pharisees and the lawyers. They proclaimed that Jesus had exorcised that demon out of the individual, in the power of Satan. And in response to that, Jesus communicates six woeful warnings to the Pharisees and to the lawyers that we shared with you the last couple of weeks. Here in the setting today, Jesus has been invited to a Pharisee's home, and there's other Pharisees and there's lawyers and the uppity-up of that community are there, and their sole purpose is to try to trip Jesus up. And, of course, as you remember in previous passages, that Jesus offended him by not following the ritual that they communicated and legislated and had been practicing for years and years, that of washing of the hands. There was a whole liturgy in how they were to do that, and Jesus bypassed that. And, of course, that really offended those Pharisees and lawyers, and of course, it leads to six woes that Jesus pronounced at that meal, three against the Pharisees and three against the lawyers. And so probably a lot of the people left with their food not touched. They were pretty offended. If the event had taken place today, dessert probably would have been a roll of Tums or a roll of Rolaids. They were truly upset, and we see that, just how enraged they were in verses 53 through 54 of chapter 11. And we read, "And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something that he might say, that they might accuse him." So you can see the attitude of these religious people, these Pharisees and these scribes. The establishment here would, from here on out, hunt Jesus down like a wild animal. Their whole goal was to see that he broke the law, and then they would try to accuse him and even put him to death. And Jesus basically was now their number one enemy from here on out, which ultimately leads to the cross. But Jesus' notoriety was drawing vast, enthusiastic throngs of people. That's why on Palm Sunday, as he entered into Jerusalem on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah, scads of people were on both sides of him, all the way into Jerusalem. He was just drawing so many folks to him, common folk. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't like it, and they hated him because on it. In fact, Luke chapter 12, verse 1, states that the crowds were so heavy that they were trampling on one another. That's just how furious and how massive the people were that followed Jesus and surrounded him. The combination of the Pharisees' terrifying pursuit of Jesus and the jostling and the unruly crowd that was always around him here in these last days, it made it dangerous for anyone to really get close to Jesus. And there was a mounting pressure also for those who were followers of Jesus, including many disciples, including the 12 that he had chosen for the special mission that he would commission them on in later on. But these people were succumbing to the pressure of hiding their allegiance to him because they knew the Pharisees and the lawyers hated Jesus. And if they hated Jesus, they were afraid that they were going to persecute them and hate them too as well. And so some were just succumbing to the same spiritual hypocrisy that described the religious leaders of that day. And some even denied the Lord. And on one occasion, many left him because things were getting too hot to be a follower of Jesus. But during the rising confusion, according to the second part of verse 1 of Luke chapter 12, Jesus began to speak to his disciples first. He was addressing them personally, but as he was addressing them personally, the crowds around Jesus was also listening. And all the things that they heard, of course, they passed on to all their family and friends. But Jesus gave his followers a sequence of forceful reasons why they should remain bold in their confession of him, that they should have a good confession of him. One of the characteristics of a true believer is that they have a good confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that being brought out now as we continue journeying through this important gospel, the Gospel of Luke. Well, the first forceful reason here, believers are to maintain a good confession, knowing that all things will be fully disclosed. All things Jesus is going to communicate to them will be fully disclosed. And so look with me, if you would, verses 1 through 3 of Luke chapter 12. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he, that is Jesus, began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And whatever you have spoken in the ear, in the inner rooms, will be proclaimed on the housetops. Jesus has been addressing a tremendous hypocrisy of the Jewish religious group of that day. They were hypocrites. The word hypocrite is a term that was used of those who were actors and actresses back in the day in which Jesus lived. If you travel over to Israel, you'll notice in so many of their towns and cities there, even throughout the entire Roman Empire, you'll see that there are places where they carried out plays and different dramas, and people would come to speak and communicate different things. But these plays were very important to the people of that day. And Jesus called these Pharisees and these lawyers hypocrites. In other words, they were like the actors who had little masks in front of their face. They were portraying something that they really were not. Well, that's exactly what these religious leaders were. They were portraying something that they really were not. They looked good on the outside, as we learned through the six woes that Jesus communicated to them. They made sure that they looked spiritual to everybody around them. But the serious thing about them is that they were dead inside. They were dead inside. So Jesus called them hypocrites from that vantage point. A while back, I read an interesting story of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle of Sherlock Holmes fame. He wrote the stories about this figure called Sherlock Holmes, and he loved to tell the story of a telegram that he sent out to 12 of his closest friends, and the telegram said simply this: "Fly at once. All is discovered." And lo and behold, what he saw those 12 do is skip town. They all left and went as far away as they could for a short period of time. And Doyle was absolutely amazed. He was humored by this whole thing. But what it communicates is that all of us are guilty of something. You know, all of us struggle with sinfulness. And, you know, these Pharisees and these lawyers were supposed to be the religious leaders of the communities of the day in which Jesus was here upon the earth. But within, they were full of dead men's bones. They liked to wash the outside of the cup and platter in the sense that they wanted to look beautiful before people. They wanted to be seen praying on the street corners so people would point at them and say, "Oh, you're a spiritual person." But within, they were spiritually lost. And it's sad to see that this hypocrisy was so rampant in Jesus' day. All their rituals that they added to the law, they communicated the Old Testament, and they taught the Old Testament, but in order to protect from breaking the Old Testament, they added all this other legalism to it, and so much legalism that it would be difficult to try to communicate to anyone, and they sought to bind other people to those legalism that they established, and they looked down on people who could not keep up with the legislation that they added to the law. But the sad thing is that they themselves could not live up to their own law. That's how hypocritical they were. And so for the disciples, their temptation was to cave into some of that hypocrisy for the sake of not being hated or hunted down by the Pharisees and the lawyers that hated Jesus so much. But there were several disciples that stuck close to Jesus, the 12 up to this point. But even they will eventually flee when Jesus is incarcerated and finally gone through a mock trial where he is ultimately crucified. One writer defines hypocrisy as always functioning in an attitude of corruption. It sours the dough with which it is mixed, causing a swelling ferment. It works slowly, but it inflates the human spirit with a swelling rottenness. It's kind of a poetic way of saying it. Jesus says it this way: "Beware of the leaven," or the yeast, "of the Pharisees." Why? Because all things are eventually going to be revealed. Everything that is in their heart is going to be known at the judgment. All things will be revealed, and disclosure is going to be absolutely ruthless when they stand before Christ and claim to have done this and claim to have done that, and Jesus is going to communicate to them, "Depart from me, you cursed, for I never knew you." How damning that day will be. Everything that's whispered in the dark will be shouted in full light on the rooftops. You know, the Pharisees and the lawyers and the false disciples, they try to look good on the outside, but inside they know their lives don't match up to what they're wanting the public to see them as. It's false. It's a deadly form of religion that has no power. And Jesus is saying that whatever camp you're in, it's all going to be revealed. You're going to be found out. And you're going to be held accountable for things you think you got away with when you whispered it to a friend or a family member in a little corner of your house. Jesus was warning them to avoid exposure at the judgment that was soon to come upon them. Secondly, believers are to maintain a good confession, knowing that God is only to be feared. What we find and what we're looking at here next is that people make accommodations, they cave in, and they become hypocrites because of their fear of men. When they should have a fear for God, a reverence for God. Verses 4 through 7, please look at that passage with me, that section. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and one of them is forgiven before God? Not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more value than many sparrows. Jesus knew that some of his followers were succumbing to this hypocrisy. I mean, it was so rampant, and there was a tremendous peer pressure to cave in and be a part of that hypocrisy. And he could see it in a lot of those that were following him. So Jesus exhorts his disciples to fear God. To fear God. A proper fear of God will free you from an improper fear of man. You know, I love the story of the great reformer Martin Luther. And when he had communicated to the diocese that he did not agree with all their inconsistencies that he could see that they weren't living up to in Scripture. And so they brought him before the Diet of Worms, or the assembly at the location of Worms, Germany. And John Eck, the archbishop, asked him, Martin Luther, do you recant of the heresies you are writing? Do you defend them all, or do you care to reject a part? And Luther gave a quiet answer, and he responded, this touches God and his word. This affects the salvation of souls. Of this Christ said, he who denies me before men, him will I deny before the Father. To say too little or too much would be dangerous. I beg you, give me some time to think it over. People were kind of shocked that Luther had been preaching and teaching and writing and communicating all the discrepancies and heresies of Catholicism in his day. And here he is standing before this great assembly of religious leaders, and they are asking him, do you still hold to these things to be true? All of it or part of it? Or tell us, Luther, what you believe. And he asks that they give him some time to think it over. And so they gave him time, 24 hours, and his group got together, and they spent a lot of time in prayer. And then they summoned Luther back, and what we see as he stood before the men is that he stood up and stood for Christ. And no longer did he have a fear of men, but he had a good grasp of the fear of God in his heart. And he spoke these words, "Since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns or without teeth. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes or councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." And with that, he ended his time with them. And of course, he was excommunicated from the church. And most of us know the rest of the story. But a Scottish reformer by the name of John Knox, as he was lowered into the grave at his death, someone declared, "Here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of man." You know, a lot of us struggle when we live out our Christian life, especially in the context of unbelieving family or unbelieving friends or maybe unbelieving co-workers, that there's a tendency to cave in. There's a tendency to shut down and not really stand up and confess Christ, not to confess a good confession before unbelievers. And that's a tendency that some of these disciples and followers of Jesus, and there were many, they were caving in. And they themselves were becoming hypocrites. You know, it's important for us to see that the true saints of God, under the old covenant as well as the new, had good confessions of faith. Yes, they stumbled at times, but because of their love of Christ and their love of God, they got back on their feet, and their confessions were great concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had no longer fear for those that were around them or fear for others, but they only feared God. They reverenced Him. Actually, the fear of the Lord is a secure fear, as indicated by Jesus here in verse 6 and 7. He says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But every hair of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valuable than sparrows." What Jesus is saying to those true followers, listen, you maintain a good confession of your faith. Even in the midst of horrendous attacks placed upon you by unbelievers around you, you need to know that because of your reverence or fear for God, you need not be afraid. He's telling them, you do not need to be afraid. And then he gives 2 illustrations here. He talks about sparrows, and they're probably the cheapest bird that was ever on the market back in the day. They were almost worthless. The sparrows I feed for the last number of years on my back patio, they're not worthless. I've invested a lot of feed in those guys, and they keep showing up. And in fact, I filled up their feeder at the beginning of the week, and it was empty. It was empty yesterday, you know, and I throw it on the ground for sparrows and birds. But they're worthless birds, but I enjoy feeding them. I enjoy caring for them. And what Jesus is saying, listen, the most insignificant creatures of the earth, the sparrows, God cares for each and every one of them. God knows when a little sparrow is born. And God knows when a sparrow finally falls over and dies. And Jesus is saying, listen, if God cares for sparrows, how much more does He care for you and me? Don't be afraid. Communicate a good confession before God. And then He talks about the hairs being numbered on your head. You know, I read some research a while back that says that blondes have 145,000 hairs, basically, in the when they're when they're young and as adults. Dark-haired people have 120,000 hairs. Red-haired people have 90,000 hairs. So if you have red hair, you start out with less hair than a blonde did. And if you have a brunette or dark-haired or black, you're kind of in between there. I thought it was kind of interesting. But let me tell you, what's more fascinating is that God knows every single hair on your head. And every morning when I, dry my hair and get ready for the day, and I look down in the sink and there's hairs there, God knows every one that fell out of my head every single day. God knows. That's how much He is intimately involved in each of our lives. And so we need not be afraid of what others may say because of our faith in God. God loves us and He cares for us and He knows each and every one of us in minute detail. In such detail that it's just incomprehensible to think that God would know so much about us. But He does. He knows our heart. He knows what we whisper to one another. He knows what we say in our homes that we won't say when we're out in the public. He knows what you say in the context of co-workers when you need to stand up and say no to something that because you can't do it, because you're a believer and it violates the Word of God. God knows all the times that you fear Him more than you fear man. Thirdly, believers are to maintain a good confession, knowing that salvation is an eternal choice. Please look at verses 8 through 10. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Well, there's two important truths here that Jesus is communicating. The first truth is that those who confess Jesus before men, Jesus is going to confess before the angels in heaven. Paul states this in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. That if I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in my heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That passage speaks of the inception of true, authentic faith, and it involves confessing Christ before others. True, genuine faith involves being willing to stand up for Jesus, being willing to stand up for God, and not fearing what unbelieving family or friends may say to you or co-workers may say to you. True faith always moves from the heart to the lips. People that are truly born again will share their faith with others, will talk about their walk with God because they reverence God. They reverence God more than they fear men. Those who lack a desire to confess Christ before others, that should be a warning to you. It should be a warning. Am I truly, genuinely saved? An unwillingness to bear witness may mean that you fooled yourself into thinking you're okay with God when maybe you're really not okay with God. You've never truly come to the gospel or felt the power of it in your life. Only you can answer that. But Jesus, the one who gave Himself for you, He communicates here that the essential characteristic of a true follower of Him is that they confess Him before men. That they have more fear of God and reverence for Him than they do of those that are around Him. Jesus' famous and often misunderstood warning here is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, Jesus says, "And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven." A lot of people ask, well, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? We know from Matthew and Mark and from our context here in Luke that Jesus made this declaration after the scribes and Pharisees and lawyers had attributed his exorcisms to Beelzebub or to Satan or to demons. In other words, they attributed the mighty work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Jesus said there is no forgiveness of this. Some blaspheme Christ, but they end up repenting. Many blasphemers have become believers and have trusted in Christ. But those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit by attributing Christ's work or His work and witness to Satan are damned. That's simple and clear. This blasphemy is not so much a matter of blasphemous language, but of conscious, persistent, wicked rejection of the Holy Spirit's witness. In other words, the triune Godhead is involved in the salvation of every person. The triune Godhead was involved in my salvation. But if I were to continuously blaspheme the Holy Spirit would not have been able to open up my heart to allow me to respond to God. You see, it's the Holy Spirit that opens up our heart. That's His ministry in our salvation. He's the one that convicts us of sin. He's the one that reminds us that we're sinners and that there's a Savior and that it's Jesus and we need to put our faith and trust in Him. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, in other words, you continually reject His work in your heart, you can never be saved. You can't be saved blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's not until you repent of that sin and open your heart up to the wondrous work of salvation, then you could be saved. The words that Jesus communicated here were meant to shock those who rejected the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. It's the Holy Spirit that brings about new birth, and if you reject the Holy Spirit, you can't experience the new birth. Fourthly, believers are to maintain a good confession, knowing that they have divine help. And this is related to the last point here. Look at verse 11 and 12. "Now when they bring you into the synagogues and the magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Jesus has just warned them about rejecting the Holy Spirit's ministry. If you can reject the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life, you're unable to get saved. Because He is the one aspect of the triune Godhead that penetrates the heart and opens it up to the spiritual realities of God and His Word. And here now He's talking to His followers how important it is to have the Holy Spirit in your life, because when they take you before the synagogues and the magistrates and the authorities and they're asking you to speak concerning this Jesus that you claim to be following, and they're after you like they are after me, Jesus is saying to His followers, to His disciples, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say at that time. I think it's important for you to note that this does not give you any excuse to prepare for Sundays. For instance, pastors need to be prepared to share whatever God is teaching them or wants to teach the congregation. It doesn't give Sunday school teachers of children or adults or teens an excuse. I don't need to prepare. When I show up on Sunday, the Holy Spirit will tell me what I need to say. Listen, this is not an invitation to neglect the preparation of study. It is a promise of divine provision for embattled servants of Christ who find themselves in difficult situations and they have to testify of Christ. I haven't had a lot of those experiences. I've had some where I was put in a place of judgment and without knowing that it was coming and had to give a reason for the hope I had in my heart. But I've been amazed during those times how the Spirit of God just gave me passages, just gave me words to say in response to somebody cornering me or somebody challenging me when I didn't expect it. That does happen. That does happen. But Jesus is warning his followers here because some of them are going to suffer horrendously because of their association with Jesus. Here in the States, we really don't struggle a lot with that, though there is some persecution from our unbelieving people around us, maybe at work or maybe in your family. In places around the world, there are many, many Christians who have lost their lives this year so far because of their confession of Christ. So it is a true reality. I think of Peter, for instance, when he was hauled in before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is like the Supreme Court of Israel. And he was to give to testify concerning this Jesus that he was preaching and teaching. And Peter lays out a tremendous confession of Christ, a good confession of Christ, in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. We won't take time to read that. Also, the Apostle Paul had to answer before some of the governmental leaders of his day concerning his testimony in Christ, before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, Acts 24 through 26. Jesus' followers are to live, as Peter states in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense, to everyone who asks you for a reason, for the hope that you have in your heart. And we need to be people who fear God more than we fear men. And when we fear God, that releases us from being afraid. And in those difficult times or in those challenging times where people confront us, we can give them the reason we have so much hope in our hearts. Perhaps some of us have gone through some difficult times in recent days where your confession wasn't very good. You know, there seems to be a lot of people in our world today that call themselves Christians that cower in their allegiance to Jesus. They just don't open their mouth. Or maybe they even go to the extent of denying Jesus. You know, some are like secret agent Christians. You've heard of those. Or those in his secret service, you know. You really don't know that they're a Christian until you get them away and you sit down and you get to know them a little bit, and all of a sudden they start opening it up. Maybe when they find out that you're a Christian or that you're a believer. How sad that is. How sad that is. A lot of people give trite excuses such as, I witness by my actions. I've heard that over the years. You know, they'll learn about Jesus through the actions that I do. Or I don't need to put it into words. Or my faith is a very personal thing. What a tragedy to have those kind of remarks come from believers. Yes, our outward behavior should dictate what our heart is. That's true. It's important for believers to recognize each other. By their fruits, Jesus said, you will know them, if they're genuine or not. So that's important. But we need to have a good confession of Christ. We need to be able to communicate from our lips the love that we have for God and for one another from our hearts. If we are professing believers and do not confess Christ openly, then we're hypocrites. We're no different than those stinking Pharisees and lawyers in Jesus' day that Jesus said were full of dead men's bones. If we lack the proper fear of God, we don't see who He is and who we are as a result of His redemption for us, then how sad that is. It's important for us to realize that believers are to have a good confession of faith. And that's what this whole section is about here. Jesus is saying, you claim to be followers of me? And you disciples there? You need to have a good confession. You need to have more of the fear of God in your heart than you have the fear of men. And when you have more of the fear of God in your heart, you're not going to be afraid. And listen, you don't need to be afraid because God knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows you intimately. He's present with you. In fact, the Holy Spirit is living within you. And when you get to those hard, difficult moments where you got to say something good about God because you're called upon through the situation that you're in, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. That's what Jesus is saying here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this famous passage. It has so many things in it concerning our Christian life. Lord, it's our prayer that we would all have good confessions of faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.